this story, which comes in the middle-ish of John, speaks a message that is obviously very pertinent for one woman, but it applies so profoundly to us all. Jesus, it says, after everybody went home, he went to the Mount of Olives. And as I was reading at the beginning of this evening, I read those verses and it says, let us seek the Lord. And I asked myself the question, if I were to seek the Lord, which we're doing tonight, where would I find him? We find the people all going home. We find the people going to their beds. But we find Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. We find Jesus going to the secret place, the place of loneliness in one sense, but the place of fellowship with the Father. And I've decided if I want to find Jesus, I have got to, on occasions, and perhaps more occasions than I do, I've got to get away from everybody else, and I've got to find him in the place which is just for me and him, as he did with the Father. I must find him in that place of privacy. Secrecy is perhaps not a good word, but a place where I need to find the Lord on my own. Jesus went on his own. We read again and again in Luke's Gospel, we're told again and again how Jesus went up the mountain and prayed. This place of isolation, just with the Father, we find Jesus there, on his own, on his knees. I think it was Watson who said, a man is what he is, on his knees before God, nothing more and nothing less. We find the Lord on our own. It's the most important place of our Christian walk, is to be found on our own with the Lord. It's where we develop as believers. It's where we grow strong in the Lord. It's where we find him personally for all the things that we need. I was brought up in a culture where we had our encouragement to have our own quiet time. And I've often thought that we don't encourage people, perhaps as we should, to have quiet times. Times just alone with the Lord. I hope this which you can call your quiet home place. A place where you can get away from the madding crowd. Get away from everything else. I've got a place and it's called my office at work. And it might sound a bit strange, but very often I'm there very, very early in the morning, long before the phone rings, long before any visitors come, long before anything else happens, I go to work. Sometimes on Sunday morning, I'm there at 3 o'clock in the morning, preparing for Sundays. I find that place, the place of privacy with me and the Lord, a place which is right away from everything else, right away from the phone and all the things that happen in our life. I need to go, as Jesus did, to the Mount of Olives. I need to find the Lord on my knees, on my own. Where else do we find the Lord? Well, the second thing is, it says, early in the morning, Jesus came to the temple. And I've got myself into lots of trouble over the years because people sometimes say, well, I'm a night person because I have an early morning prayer meeting on Wednesday mornings at my house at 6 o'clock. And I've been running this prayer meeting for the last about 340 years, I think it is. And we get a selection of people out who manage to, I don't know, have insomnia or something, and they stumble out and get to the meeting and moan and groan. But I keep with it because I believe in it. I really do believe in it. It says about Adam, he walked with God in the cool of the day, and there's great debate whether the cool of the day is at the end of the day or the beginning of the day. And you might say, well, I'm an owl person. I stay up at night. Well, that's fine. You get a bit of blessing there. But I'm convinced there's something about the beginning of the day. I'm convinced about the cool part of the day being the best part of the day in the morning. I find that if I give myself to the Lord early in the morning, as David says in Psalm 5, you know, early in the morning I lift up my requests and then wait the rest of the day for the results of that prayer. You know that passage well, don't you? I can see you do. But that's what he says. And I think there's something about presenting ourselves before the Lord in the morning. Jesus got up early in the morning, and I think the enemy doesn't. That's my view. I think I don't know if you've been walking around. I'm so grateful for the street pastors. I don't know if any of you are street pastors, but they monitor the streets in town at night. Sometimes the night can be not a pleasant place, but the mornings are great times to be with the Lord. And Jesus was up early in the morning. Then the third place to find him is in the temple. There's always people who say, well, as Christians, you don't need to go to church. And I always say, rubbish. The best place to find the Lord is in the church, isn't it? Because he's promised to be here. It's a lovely place to be amongst a congregation. And if you wanted to find Jesus in his earthly ministry, the best place you could have gone and be sure he'd be there was be in the synagogue, be in the temple, be in the congregation. That's where Jesus was. And sometimes people forsake the meeting there. And we need to encourage people, don't we? And say, come and I rejoice with those who said, let's go to the Lord. Yesterday? Today, isn't it? Today we go to find the Lord and we rejoice with those who say, let us go. The next thing is we find Jesus teaching. And one of the great messages of the gospel is this, is that we learn stuff. When we seek the Lord, we learn stuff. I've been so delighted to hear about Lizzie and about the work at Warwick, because they don't just bring people to Christ. They've got this wonderful follow-up process going on. I've been recently running for two new Christians, Christianity Explored course. I don't know if you've run it, but you've got similar things. It is brilliant. And I have learned so much going through Mark's gospel. I'm sure you've got your own follow-up and discipleship and teaching classes. But Jesus is about teaching us, isn't he? Not just bringing us so that we can get into heaven, but he wants to teach us the way that we should live. We find Jesus in the teaching seat. And lastly, as we go through this passage, we'll find Jesus at the mercy seat. If we want to find the Lord, we find him at the atonement seat. You know, in the tabernacle, and the angels oversaw the seat, which is called the atonement seat or the mercy seat. That's where we find the Lord. We sang about it in that beautiful hymn, Pardon and Mercy. That's where we find the Lord. And Jesus is there, and he's administering the mercy of God in this passage. That's where we find the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There's so many people that are so messed up because of guilt and because of sin. This lady was perhaps one of them. And we need to be those who minister the wonderful mercies of God. And we enjoy the mercies of God. We had this morning somebody reading, in view of the mercies of God, the wonderful mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. The mercy of God must be before us at all times. That's where the Lord is to be found, at the mercy seat. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It was always going to be a place which was precious to him, a special place for him. And perhaps a prophetic word would lead us to believe that he's going to return one day. And he's going to come again. And that is going to be a place that we're going to find him again. Jesus prayed at the Mount of Olives. I hope you've got your own special place. Jesus at the temple. There he is teaching the people. They're all coming to him. And then into the scene, the woman is dragged. A woman is brought by the Pharisees, by the teachers of the law. They bring and they drag a woman, as the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman, and they put her right in the middle of this beautiful scene. They want to disrupt it. They want to ruin it. They want to spoil the mercy seat. They want to ruin everything that Jesus has done. The enemy is always trying to do that. But we see the way that Jesus turns it around for something even more wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to believe in the midst of our lives when things happen. Do we dare to believe that in the midst of things when they seem to be all upset, which this was, the day was upset, perhaps we're thinking, oh no, we were just beginning to enjoy this moment with Jesus. Something happens, but Jesus turns it into something which is even better for the people that were listening, the people that were seeking the Lord. They were going to experience something better in spite of what the enemy was trying to do. These people bringing this person before the Lord, trying to trip him, not concerned for the woman in any degree. We know nothing of the woman. We don't know her name. We don't know her time. We don't know her history. All we know is that she was called a sinner. We have caught this woman right in the act, it says, in the passage that we read. As I was meditating upon this, I thought to myself, it's like a court of law. Something is happening, and it's terrible for us to view it. There is the guilty. There is the prosecution. There is all around, perhaps you could describe the jurors. And there is the judge in this courtroom. It's called a court later on. But do you notice with me what is missing? What is missing in this courtroom scenario? There is no defense. There is nobody to speak on her behalf. there's nobody to say what we would all cry out and say, well, where's the man? Wouldn't we? I did when I read it again. Where's the man? Apparently the Jews used to say, well, they'd blame the woman for enticing the man. So the man wasn't guilty. Goodness sake. But there's nobody to stand for the woman. She's on her own. There's no defense. She's completely at the mercy of the judge. It makes me consider the way that sin really is. That ultimately there is no defense for sin, is there? We live in a blame culture. Everybody wants to blame somebody for something. I'm an engineer. And the blame culture is big to the degree that everybody's removed from personal responsibility because they blame somebody else. My factory has got to be so safe, basically so that nobody could walk on it. Because if they walk on it, they might do themselves some damage. It's just absolutely crazy, health and safety these days. I hope there's no health and safety officers to slap me around the ear on the way out. But health and safety has gone mad in this country. And you can be prosecuted for it because everybody blames somebody else. There's a lovely story that I try and take on boys occasionally. And this lady said to me, have you got all your health and safety in place? And I say, yes. And she said, is there a situation where you can make sure you can monitor the boy when he's here? And I said, we'll do the very best we can. But I said, he's still in a factory situation. And she told me a story about somebody who had a boy for a week or two. And they were told to go into a tent and roll up a mat. And the boy duly did, but didn't realize that there was a ladder with somebody on it. And the boy rolled up the ladder, the person fell down the ladder, and the company got sued because they not oversaw the boy who rolled up the mat. I'm thinking, help! What's going on? The culture of blame is there so strong, isn't it? But in the issue of sin, there is no blame. There's no way. Although we like to blame other people, my wife has really got this blame thing going. You know, it's happened recently with snoring. It really came home to me. I've gone through my married life being dug in the ribs for snoring. And then we took the young people away to Broker's Wood. And we had to sleep in quite close quarters, me and my wife, because the other couple were sleeping in the other part of the tent. And I suddenly felt her kicking me. And I was awake. And I could feel it was a kick of stop snoring. You know that kind of kick, guys? You might not get it, but I get it. I know what to expect and how it feels. And then I realized it was Gerald in the other. He was snoring. And I was getting blamed for it. And this really came home to me. We'd just been away to Zakynthos. And I was awake, meditating on the scriptures, praying, as you know. And my wife started kicking me. But whilst I was meditating, I was listening to her snoring. And I think she must have subconsciously heard herself snoring and assumed it was me. And I was getting the dig in the ribs thing for snoring. But we all are very good. Well, I am anyway. We're all very good at blaming other people. But there is no defense, is there, for our sin? Sometimes people like to blame their background, their situation, or they couldn't help it, etc. But there is no defense for the issue of sin. And these people didn't want her defended. They wanted her judged. They were seeking to trick the Lord. What was the Lord going to say to them? What was he going to say? They were looking for a way that they could accuse him and bring him before the authorities. But Jesus encourages us, or God encourages us. What does the Lord require of us? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. This wasn't the activity of the men. But this is going to be a response of Jesus towards the woman. And he acts so tenderly and so beautifully towards her. I wonder what she thought was going to come her way. If you notice in John's Gospel that Jesus really, really is very, very, very good with the fairer sex. I don't know if you knew this, but the first evangelist that we've got in the Bible is a woman. The woman of Samaria. Yeah? The Samaritan woman. She goes off and she tells the whole the wonderful things the Lord had done. A whole load of them get saved. John tells us about that. We see Mary and Martha. And it is quite evident that Jesus had a very, very special place for Mary and Martha. And he speaks to them in a tender way that he does with his disciples. If his disciples start moaning, they get a fair rebuke. But Jesus speaks so tenderly to Mary and Martha. A wonderful example. to us all. Mary Magdalene, you remember, was the very first person to see the risen Lord. Wonderful things that are recorded for us in John, the way that Jesus honored women. And I've heard that where there is revival in our nation, where there's revival in the world, the whole issue of the ministry and the role of women is once again put in its rightful place. Jesus hears their accusations. I wonder what would have been my response. Perhaps I would have leapt to her defense. I don't know. Perhaps I would have not known what to do. But what Jesus does, it says, he bends down. I thought long and hard about this bending down and writing in the sand. What is happening? And I think part of it is that Jesus is feeling something of the weight and the burden and the pain of her experience. He's kind of feeling for her, and I think the weight of it is causing him to bend down. I'm sure we've all known what it's like to be touched by other people's experiences. And I feel that Jesus is doing this right at this moment in time, that as he bends down, as a sign of the pain and the grief that is born because of the sinfulness of mankind, Jesus is bowing down. And then he starts writing in the sand. And people have mused over the years, what was Jesus writing? Somebody suggested he wrote the name of the man involved. Well, he might have done, I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't tell us, does it? But this is the only occasion that I can think of where Jesus wrote anything. I don't know if you can think of another occasion. But he didn't write a book. Other people wrote the books. And I don't know if you can think of many occasions when God himself wrote anything. I can think of a couple of others. But one specifically came to mind was where there was a party involved. Do you remember? Belshazzar's feast. And God writes on the wall. And do you remember what he wrote? He writes these words. He says, "You have been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting." And I just wondered to myself, I wonder if Jesus was writing something similar. Not for the woman, but for all those gathered. That they, the accusers, were the ones who were being weighed in the balance. Because that's what's going to happen in this story, isn't it? It's the accusers who discover in their own lives that the issue of sin present, that they are the ones who must walk away from the accused. They're the ones who have no place to stand in this judgment situation. God writes, "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting." Perhaps Jesus was writing something like that. Perhaps he was just doodling. I don't know. But that is a word to us all, isn't it? Whenever we lift up the finger of judgment upon anybody else, we all know, or we should know, we need the Spirit to encourage us to know that we've all been found wanting, that none is righteous, no, not one. Paul says we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it became a kind of revelation to these scribes and Pharisees that they who were pointing the finger were the guilty ones. What is he going to do? He is bowed down. I just sense that experience of him carrying a cross through the streets. Bowed down with the sin of mankind. But then Jesus stands up and he speaks. Perhaps when he was bowed down, he prayed. He was no doubt prepared for this in his spirit anyway. But perhaps he bowed down and he prayed. But then he stands up and he speaks. And there's a time to be bowed down. There's a time to be sorrowful. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to be sad. And there's a time where we just feel that we are gripped with the situation and we can do nothing. But then is a time to stand up and speak, isn't there? I don't know if you've ever experienced it. I'm sure you have. A time when you sense that the Holy Spirit within you, you've got to say something into the unrighteousness, perhaps of the situation you find at work or in whatever situation you are. You need to speak. God give us the grace to bow down at the right time, but also to stand up and speak at the right time. I say to the Lord regularly, put a muzzle on my face that I get this bit right, because I want to speak the right word at the right time in the right situation. I need to get that right, to speak God's word in the right place at the right time. And Jesus speaks, and he doesn't say very many words, but he says these words. He says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." It is absolutely brilliant. It is absolutely brilliant. Do you remember when they brought the coin to Jesus and they said, should we pay taxes? They were trying to catch him. And he said, give me a coin. Because if he said, don't pay taxes, they could take him to the Romans, couldn't they? So easy for him to get caught, but he says, whose inscription is on it? And they just look at him and he says, well, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. Brilliant answer. Deflating and deflecting their arguments and their pretensions. All the arguments they set up against him, he took authority over. And here he does then. He doesn't deny that she's guilty. He doesn't join with them in their judgment. He just says to them, he was without sin. Let him cast the first stone. They one at a time stand up and they leave the woman. And then it says, and she's the only one standing. Imagine yourself in that situation before the judge of the earth who says to Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the judge says, who has condemned you? And she says, no one. No one. I want you to hear those words, no one. And I want you to say to yourself that you will say those words sometimes if ever you feel that you've got the accuser on your back. The Bible says the accuser of the brethren is cast down. But the accuser still makes noises to me, and it may do to you. If he ever does, remember the words of the woman. Who's your accuser? She says, no one. I'm free. That's our confession tonight, isn't it? Is it your confession? It's mine. Where are the accusers? God is my Redeemer. He's my Savior. He has paid my sin. I'm free. Where are they? No one. That was the confession of the woman. And I think Jesus actually tried to get her to say it as well. Confession is good, isn't it? It says if we believe in our heart, is that enough? It's not enough, is it? And confess with our mouth, we shall be saved. We confess the Lord Jesus. We confess what he has done. I say to people so often, we need to change our language. We need to change our language and bring it into conformity with what God says about us. You ever feel that when you hear people speak so negatively about themselves? I can't, I can't, I can't. I say we've got to change our language to what Paul says when he says, I can. Do you speak to yourself sometimes and say, hang on a minute, don't start feeling like this and thinking like this. I need to bring myself in line with what God says about me. No one condemns me, not one. Paul says, even if my heart condemns me, so what? God doesn't. I'm a free man. We need to bring our thinking, we need to bring our confession in line with what God says about us. We need to change our language sometimes and bring it in line with what God says. Who has condemned you? No one. And Jesus says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. I'm so glad he said that. He didn't pardon her so she could go off and do the same thing. He pardoned her so that she could be free of her life of sin. He pardoned her so that she could live the life of one who rose up in the morning and sang praise to God. He freed her so that she could be a new woman in him. That's what he's done for us. Paul says, do we go on sinning that grace may abound? No. He goes on and he says, even the person who says, well, why should we not bother? We just carry on sinning because we're going to get a whole load of more grace. He says their condemnation is deserved. We've been freed from the effect of sin, but we've also been empowered to live a life free of sin. I was looking at this a little while ago, and I just want to share with you five ways that you and I, more importantly me, can live a life free from sin. That I can hear the words of Jesus when he says, go sin no more. Because it seems like a tall order, doesn't it? Is it to you? Perhaps you're a bit further down the road than I am. But to me, it's a tall order. I need some help in this department. Peter says, doesn't he? He says, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. That's a pretty tough call, isn't it? Just as God is holy, you be the same as him. I need a bit of help on this, Lord. But of course, he's there to help us. I played a little game with the youth the other night, and it was a counter game. because I think this is one of the most important things that we can do. I've touched on it already. But I got the kids to write down a negative thought, and then for somebody else to listen to that thought and write down something which is positive. Because the enemy will always want to work on our minds, won't he? Disrupt our minds. If he's got our minds, he's very often got us. We need to keep our minds washed and freed from his influences and from his whispers. And I would say to you, as I would say to myself, if you hear the negative thing the enemy says to you, let's say you say, I don't like the rain. And then you could say to yourself, this is a very silly example, well, the rain makes the flowers grow. That's a silly example, but you know what I'm saying. Counter things. The Bible tells us this, that we should take in everything captive to the word of God. So when the enemy speaks to us negative things, we speak against it with something which belongs to God. We take it captive. Every thought that comes against us in terms of what the enemy would want to feed into us, we take it captive with the word of God. Let's counter the things of the enemy in our daily life. You might hear in your workplace, in your daily life, people speaking negatively about things or in an upset way. We've always got something to rejoice about. It says in the Psalms, it says that we should count our blessings and we should name them. Speak them out. It's good to do so, isn't it? When you're in the presence of people who are thankful people, giving thanks to God. I think that one of the greatest weapons we've got as Christians is thankfulness. You don't hear it a lot. Well, not in my workplace anyway. Perhaps I got not very thankful. But you don't hear it a lot. People giving thanks for situations. Freeness is there in abundance. Thankfulness is not there in abundance, is it? But we are a thankful people. We counter that negative with giving glory and giving thanks to God for the blessings that he's poured into our lives. So one of the ways that we can counteract the temptations and the work of the enemy is to be those people who dwell on those things which are above, taking captive those thoughts which are negative and making them obedient to the love of God and the word of Christ. The second thing is that we find Jesus when he is being tempted in the wilderness. We know the story so well. He's being invited by the enemy to do this and to do that. And he responds again and again with three words. It is written. It is written. It is written. When the enemy comes to tempt us and to drag us into a way of sin, we counteract it with what God says. If only Eve had done it. Yeah? If only she'd replied with what God had said. Perhaps the next generation would have mucked up. I don't know. But we've all mucked up in Adam, haven't we? But they didn't do that. And we can fail if we don't respond and bring into the equation what God says. The key to that is knowing the word of God. I was listening to the radio this morning with Alid and a lady, I don't know who she was speaking, who her name was, but she was speaking in a little quiet moment on the radio this morning. And she was saying, we need to get back to the word of God. And it does you good when you hear that on the radio first thing in the morning, isn't it? Does you good. She said that we need to be reminded of the stories that Jesus told, the stories that God tells us through the Old Testament. We need to be refreshed in those stories. She said, because they give us direction for our lives. It is written. The word of God never fails, never lets us down. And it adds, it actually counters the temptation, the work of the enemy. The third thing is, quite clearly and quite obviously, that we need to pray. If you're feeling that you can't cope and you can't survive and it's life's a struggle, we need to ask the Lord for help. I'm sure you do this. I'm doing it all the time. But in that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, he says these words. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what Jesus teaches us to pray, that we should be those people who continually pray. It's a daily prayer, isn't it? At least a daily prayer. Deliver me. Help me to resist, to stand away, to remove myself from the temptation which comes my way. If you're being confronted with temptation, what's the best thing to do? Well, the best thing is to do, Lord, help me stand away from this. Help me to not succumb, not to fall. We've got all weak areas of where we can potentially fall, but we ask the Lord for his strength to lead us into pathways of righteousness for his dear name's sake. The next thing is to resist. The Bible says, resist the devil and he shall flee. Do you think that's incredible? I think that's incredible. Resisting the devil and he shall flee. When I was young, I remember my father telling me, Mum will confirm this, perhaps some of you know this song, but he used to tell me about a song he used to sing when he was at Sunday school about 150 years ago, I suppose it was now, but have courage, my son, to say no. That was the song, I don't know how else it went, but he used to tell me this song, we used to have a little chuckle about it. But as I've grown older, I've realised it was a good song. Have courage, my boy, to say no. The enemy comes and he tempts us and he lures us and we resist him. But if you know that verse where it says, resist the devil and he shall flee from you, there's something which precedes it, isn't there? I expect you know it so well. You know what it says? It says, submit yourself to God. Yeah? Resist the devil and he shall flee from you. That's all part of what it is to resist the devil, is living in submission, in obedience to the Lord, resisting the devil. And the last thing is that we are, on occasions, we are permitted, I believe, by God to rebuke the devil. We don't see it a huge amount, do we, in the scriptures, but it's there. A time when we need to stand up and rebuke the forces of darkness, the forces that are against us, the forces which seek us to fall, we stand up and rebuke. We see Jesus on that occasion, which you all know so very, very well, where Peter, one minute says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Next minute he's saying, Lord, you're never going to go that way. We're not going to see you go to Calvary. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't know if you've ever got yourself into a situation I have on a number of occasions, just a few occasions. I can remember one occasion where I was paralyzed with fear. I was in my bed and Jan was there. And I don't know what had happened. I do not know to this day why. But I was absolutely petrified. I couldn't move an arm. I couldn't move a muscle. I felt that something was oppressing me that I could do nothing about. And I called on the name of the Lord. I said, Jesus, save me. And I rebuked that thing. I don't know what it was. But the darkness lifted. And I was able to sit up and breathe. There's occasions when we need to call on the Lord and rebuke the enemy in Jesus' name. We must do it aware of his, that we mustn't underestimate his power. But we do it in Jesus' name and we command him to be gone. Jesus says, go to the woman, leave your life of sin. We don't know what happened to her, but I want to believe that she did. I want to believe that she went on with the Lord and she left her life, whatever that was, whatever the situation was. She'd been in. She'd left that and she'd become a follower of Jesus. I don't want to believe that for me, that I would have left stuff behind, because I've discovered the best thing to do is to leave it behind. Been there, done that, didn't do me any good. It was just there to harm me, and it did. Remember, as a young man, I cried out and I said to God, there's got to be something better than this. And I discovered Jesus. Be the one who pardoned my sin, released me from the guilt, released me from the power, and brought me into abundance. And I pray that for us all in his name. Amen.